Excellent. So, well, tonight we are continuing our sermon series called Things I Forget. This is the second week of our series. And last week we began the series by talking about the fact that we have a soul and how sometimes the pace of life, we can forget that. And we talked about what it means to have a soul, to connect with our soul. That was our topic last week. And so this week, we're going to talk about the subject of the fact that we don't have to prove ourselves. Now, before I get into tonight's message, I got to tell you one more thing that's very important for you to understand, especially those of you that are here tonight. We've made a pretty big decision involving our Saturday night service, and this was one that we've been working on for several months, just wrestling with. We actually started talking about it last spring. But just to cut to the quick, we have made the choice, the decision, that we are going to be moving our Saturday night service to 5 o'clock beginning the first weekend in November. All right. Well, thank you. So it's a popular decision from some people. Very good. Thank you very much. All right. It's good to know because not everybody's clapped. We've told, all right. Some people have not been very happy about it. But we are moving the service to 5 o'clock, and there's several reasons why we made this decision. First of all, because on Sunday mornings, especially at this particular campus, we still have some empty seats. But the reality is that our campus, with the kind of chairs that we have, when you get more than 70% filled on a Sunday morning, the service is basically 100% filled. Because the way our chairs are, you know, it's a little bit uncomfortable sometimes to sit right immediately close to somebody that you don't know. And so you've got to have space between people, at least empty chairs there. And so when our service on Sunday morning is 70% filled, it basically is close to 100% filled as far as people's expectations when they come in. And so we have to free up, and Saturday night is a great opportunity for our service to grow. Another reason why we've made this service change is because when we began to do some research, we checked with a number of other churches in the Midwest, and we found that every church that has Saturday night, the earlier the service, the better the turnout, all right? Because people like to come and then go out to dinner afterwards, where sort of 6 o'clock is right in the middle. The last thing is, when we look at our particular church, every time when we do Easter or Christmas Eve, we try to have multiple Saturday night services. We generally have one at 4:30 and one at 6, and every single time we've done that, the 4:30 is significantly higher attended than the 6 o'clock. So for all those reasons, we've made the commitment that beginning the first weekend in November, the weekend that we have our time change, so we're going to be springing forward, falling back, that weekend, we are going to begin the time change, and Saturday night will be at 5 o'clock. So hopefully that works for everybody, and hopefully we'll see you, and hopefully we'll start seeing some new faces in this service, okay? So with all that being said, today we're going to continue our sermon series, and we're talking today about the fact that we don't have to prove ourselves. In this series, we're discussing things that as Christians that we tend to know or believe, or maybe we don't believe, but during the course of time, we tend to forget. And I chose this topic because I think this really is a very important one. Because at the core of every human being is a sense of self-worth, self-identity, self-confidence, whatever you want to call it. And at the core, we all have an identity. And we are raised in a world that continually sends a message to you and I that our identity, our value as a human being, is directly tied to how we look, to what we accomplish, to what we achieve, or at least the perception that people have about that. I mean, go to the grocery store and look at the magazine racks that sell millions and millions of copies that basically have nothing to do with substance. John Doe went to the beach. Here's a picture in their swimsuit, right? It's like, people buy that stuff. Some of you buy that stuff. I don't get it. But that's our culture. Our culture is all about, if you're a person of celebrity, if you're a person of status or accomplishment, then your voice, your life is more valuable to somebody that doesn't have that same status. It trickles down to what we drive and to where we wear, what we wear, what kind of clothes we wear, what neighborhood that we live in. All of these things become elements of life that people begin to attach their identity to. And there's two big problems with this. One is that if we're not achieving all the benchmarks that the world sets for us or we set for ourselves, then we tend to self-loathe, or we feel like my life is a failure and my life doesn't matter because people are telling us that. And sometimes, some of us in this room, it's self-imposed. See, we buy into this lie that says I have to accomplish all these things to feel good about myself. And so sometimes we put pressure upon ourselves. And when we do not reach those standards, then we tend to loathe believing that we have failed, believing our life doesn't really matter, et cetera, et cetera. Now, the other side of the coin is this. Sometimes we actually achieve our stuff. Sometimes we do what it is that we want to do with our life, and we live in the right neighborhood, and we drive the right car, and we get the right titles around our name, and we wear the right clothes. And then what that does is that can feed a false sense of pride or a false sense of identity where we actually begin to think that we're better than we are. St. Augustine said, there are very few sins greater than self-sufficiency or pride, because what could be greater than a man who thinks he doesn't need God? But sometimes when we achieve certain things in life, when we begin to meet the world standards and we begin to check the boxes and say, well, I look the right way, I've accomplished the right things, then we begin to feel good about ourselves. But what slowly begins to happen is that we can marginalize God, which I will tell you in the long run is very, very dangerous. Matter of fact, I went to a website this week. One of the most popular bloggers in the world who writes on the issues of self-esteem or self-value, his Facebook page has over 3 million likes, okay? Because this topic is relevant. I want to feel good about myself. I want to feel that my life is valuable and my life matters. 3 million likes on this guy's Facebook page. One of his very top blogs that he has on how to build a healthy sense of self-esteem, he gives 29 ways to increase your self-worth, all right? Let me just read to you the first 14. Write down 7 major goals a week and tick them off one by one. In other words, accomplish something, and then you're going to feel better about yourself. Read a book a month. Accomplish something, and you'll feel better about yourself. That's what's there. At the end of each day before falling asleep, write down something you feel proud about and on the day or in the past. Once again, what's something you've achieved that you can feel good about? Tell someone else how much you appreciate them by being able to be open, honest. That's actually selfless. It's a good thing. Say no. Learn skills of saying no without offending a person. That's actually healthy. Walk tall and proud. Walk as if you've got somewhere to go and need something and you need to get there now, right? So one of the ways to improve your self-worth, according to this blogger, is to actually walk like you're important, all right? Dress as smart as you can for each occasion, whether it's work, a meeting, or a friend. Do something for yourself every single day. Learn a new skill or take up something that you've always wanted to do. Once again, achieve something that you can feel good about. Speak up for yourself. Sing at the top of your voice, not outside, but in the house, and really give it all you've got. Forgive yourself. Get rid of people who are dragging you down. Now, as I read these things, there's nothing really wrong with any of this stuff. But do you understand how trite many of these things are? If you want to feel better about yourself, close the doors and the windows and just sing out loud in your house. All right, do some of these things to try to make yourself feel better about yourself. And over half the things on this list are all about accomplishing or achieving something. Because people tend to find our self-worth and our value in what we perform and what we accomplish or what we do. Now, that is not a bad thing, but I'm saying it can be. Now, with that in mind, let's look at Jesus, because Jesus tells us something about how to find our true identity, about how can we really look at ourselves and say, my life matters without having pride or arrogance to it. Well, to do so, I want to take you to the baptism of Jesus in the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter number 3, verse 13. The Bible says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Do you come to me? Why do you come to me? Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And John consented. Now, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. John looks at Jesus as the Messiah and says, I don't need to baptize you, you need to baptize me. Jesus says, no, we have to fulfill our righteousness. This is proper. John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. All right, he was immersed in water. When he came up out of the water, at that moment, heaven opened. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him, and a voice from heaven said, this is my Son whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. Now, there's a lot going on here. But when Jesus is baptized, he goes under the water in baptism. He's immersed. He comes up out of the water. The Bible says the Father speaks from heaven in an audible voice. The Holy Spirit descends as a dove, and Jesus is physically present. Here, we have all three elements of the Trinity converging in one moment. But at the baptism of Jesus, we don't just have this significant supernatural event, but there are certain things that are said by God the Father that are significant for us to understand. So let's look more carefully at verse 17. First of all, the voice of the Father speaks from heaven and he says, "This is." Now, this is a statement of fact. It's not conjecture. It's not a suggestion. God the Father is saying this is. It's a definite statement about who Jesus is. All right? It's his personhood. It's who he is. It's not what he's accomplishing. It's not what he's doing. It is who he is. And then he says three things. This is, first of all, my son. So when God the Father speaks at the baptism of Jesus, he says, first of all, my son. This is a term of closeness or endearment. It makes things personal. In other words, this is not just a child. It's not just, you know, a piece, a pawn in a chessboard. This is my son. God is not some abstract deity up in heaven who looks down upon his children and says, you know, I just can't tell them apart, almost like cattle in a field. They just sort of all blend together. But God sees us. He knows us by name. He knows us by person. And so he says that this is my son. The very nature of God towards you and I is relational. It's not contractual. It's not just, well, you're a sinner, you're separated from me, believe in my son Jesus, and now all of a sudden you can check the box and now you can go to heaven with me. It's relational. All right? The favorite term given to Jesus in the New Testament is, in fact, this, the Son of God, which speaks once again of a relationship between the Father and the Son. When Jesus prayed and when Jesus talked to God the Father, he said, he called him Father over 150 times in the Gospels. We read that Jesus referred to God as Father. Why is that significant? Because in the Old Testament, God is only referred to in the Old Testament in such personal terminology 15 times. Before Jesus, 15 times in the entire Old Testament, all this right here, 15 times God is referred to in personal terms such as Father. But Jesus, in four books of the Bible, says it 150 times. So God the Father says, Jesus, this is who Jesus is. He is my son. There is this relationship. We are close. We are family. All right? And then he says, as if this isn't enough, he said, this is my son whom I love. Now, this implies intimacy, affinity, warmth. It means that God looks at his child, his son, and says, I love him deeply, right? Now this is important because we live in a world, I mean, I know people that have been raised in very difficult home environments where maybe they have a father or they have a mother, but they wonder whether they're really loved. Just because you have a father or a mother doesn't mean you are loved in that home, and it definitely doesn't mean that you are loved unconditionally. Unconditional love means you don't have to earn it or deserve it. It doesn't mean, well, if you're a good boy, I'm going to love you. If you're a bad boy, then I don't love you. Just be a good little girl, and then when you're a good little girl, then I'm going to give you lots of hugs and tell you how sweet you are, but don't be a bad little girl, or I'm not going to talk to you. No, God the Father says, this is my son whom I love. My love is unconditional. And once again, when he specifies the fact that he loves him, he is saying that there is a sense of affection and affinity that God the Father has for the son. And then he says this, with him, I am well pleased. Now, the word pleased here means to delight or to enjoy or to take pleasure in. Extra-biblical literature conveys the idea of a favor. So here the Father says, this is my son whom I love and whom I am well pleased. I take great pleasure in my son. That's what God the Father says. When he looks at Jesus at his baptism, he speaks these words, he brings delight and pleasure to my life. Now, I get a lot of this from grandparents, all right? Not too many parents, but grandparents, right? Like, oh, I just get so much delight in my grandchildren because I got them for 2 hours and I give them back to mom and dad, right? When they're sick or they're cranky, they go back to their parents. But I get them, you know, when they're good, I get to spoil them. All right, but I'm kidding, obviously. As parents, some of us really love our kids and take pleasure in them. And those moments where you can look and say, I just take pleasure in you. It just makes me so happy, so satisfied. I delight in just watching my child do this or do that. Or I delight in just watching my child fall asleep on the couch and just seeing them in this moment of innocence. And behind this, there's something significant here. With him, I am well pleased. This phraseology in the Greek language, it is the tense in the Greek language, which doesn't mean a lot to us, except it means absolute or absolute completion. In other words, when you read this or you parse this in the Greek language, what it's literally saying here is God the Father says, I love my son, and it is a never-ending result. I love him, and I'm pleased with him, and I will never stop being pleased with him, and I will never stop loving him. That's what this aorist tense means. It's a completed action that lasts forever. So God the Father looks at Jesus at his baptism, and he said, this is my son, personal relational terminology, whom I love, not just as he my son, but I truly love him. I'm towards him. My heart moves towards him. I have this affinity for him. And then he says, and I am well pleased with him. I take pleasure and delight in him. Now, why is this important? How does this affect us? Well, before I talk about how this affects us, let me take this back to the theme that we're talking about today, which is, do I have to prove myself to feel good about myself? Because immediately after the baptism of Jesus, you have this euphoric moment where Jesus is baptized, an audible voice bellows from heaven. The Holy Spirit physically comes down upon Jesus. You have this euphoric moment, and God speaks these very powerful phrases, my son, whom I love and whom I'm well pleased. And immediately after this, in verse number one, it says, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came to him and said this. Look at this verse in verse number 3. I think it's going to pop up on the screen. If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to turn to bread. Now think about this. All right. Many people, you know, many pastors, and we preach or teach on the temptations, and I've done this many times. The first thing we focus on in this passage here is after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry because he had been fasting. And the tempter came to him, and so Jesus is fasting, and the tempter says, turn these stones into bread. So in other words, he's going to try to entice Jesus with food. Make sense? Like, wow, that's a temptation. I'm really, really hungry. Don't take me to the buffet when I haven't been eating, right? I mean, don't put this warm food in front of me. Satan tempts Jesus with food. But let me tell you something. There is something significantly greater at work in the temptation of Jesus than just food. I would suggest to you that tempting Jesus with food when he's hungry is not the real root of the temptation. The real root of the temptation is this. If, notice that word, if, conditional term. If you are the Son of God, prove it. Prove yourself by doing something spectacular that I'm going to be amazed by. Now, the very next temptation Satan gives Jesus is he takes him on a cliff, you know, and he says, if you're the Son of God, once again, notice the word if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. And the Bible says, you know, he'll command his angels to take charge of him and raise him up. So now Satan is trying to use scripture, and he's trying to manipulate the Bible, all right, the Old Testament. He's trying to manipulate the scriptures to get Jesus to do something. Now, at the essence of the temptation, all these things are taking place. Was Jesus hungry and Satan tempted him with food? Absolutely. Did Satan try to deceive Jesus by twisting the word of God to get him to believe something that was not true and to get him to do something he shouldn't do? Absolutely. But in each of these temptations, there is something significantly greater going on in each one of these. Satan is trying to get Jesus in two different occasions. He says, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself off this temple and then I'll believe in you. What Satan is saying to Jesus is he's trying to get him to question and to prove if what God said about him is really true. God the Father spoke and said, you are my son, you are loved, and you are well-pleasing to me. And Satan says, I really don't believe it. I have to see you do something spectacular. And then once I see you do something very impressive, then I'll believe it. And my friends, you and I live in a world that does the same thing to us today. The world says to us, beginning at a very young age, you must achieve and you must conquer and you must do something impressive. And when you do those things, then you are lovable, then you are acceptable, then you are valuable. But if you don't do those things, if you don't accomplish those things, if you don't measure up, then really you're just taking up space. You're not valuable. This whole temptation of needing to prove ourselves is just as relevant today as it was then. Let me tell you something else about Jesus. Not only did this happen, remember what we said, immediately after the baptism of Jesus, which was when his public ministry began, Satan came and tempted him, but notice how Jesus' ministry ended. Where did Jesus' earthly ministry end? Someone tell me. Where was he at? It's on a cross, right? So after 3 years of public ministry as a son of God, he ends up being arrested. He goes to a cross. And the Bible says as Jesus is hanging on the cross, here's what the people yell at him in Matthew chapter 27, verse number 40. Come down from the cross. Read the words. If you are the son of God. In other words, we will believe that you really are who you said you are, in spite of all the miracles, in spite of all the sermons, in spite of everything Jesus did, people still did not want to believe in him. And they said, we will only believe that you are who you say you are if you do this spectacular thing. If you come down off the cross, then we'll believe in you. You know what they're saying? Prove it. The ministry of Jesus Christ, after his baptism, when he received his identity, when God the Father says, as a statement of fact, this is who he is my son, he is loved, and he is very pleasing to me. Immediately after that event, two events bookend the life and death of Jesus, his life on this earth. One is Satan tempting him, saying, if you really are the son of God, prove it. And the other is the crowd saying, if you are the son of God, prove it. Isn't that interesting? Jesus himself was told that he had to prove by doing something, by accomplishing something, by achieving something, even though he had achieved a lot, even though he had done a lot, the people says, we really are not going to believe it unless you do what we want you to do, and then you'll prove it. And my friends, I'm going to tell you, you and I, the world we live in is no different. The world still tells you and I that we have to do certain things to be valuable. Women, you have to look a certain way. Your body has to be a certain way. You have to act a certain way. You have to accomplish certain things. And if the world's not telling it to us, our own insecurities are driving inside of us. We say, well, I've got to do this, I've got to do that. And for me to be valued, for me to be important, I've got to do certain things. It's the same temptation that Jesus faced by Satan and by the world. Why is this significant for you and I? Not just because we face the same temptation, but because the Bible says that when you and I become Christians and when we choose to believe in Jesus Christ, it's not just a transaction that allows us to go to heaven, but the Bible says that when we believe and are baptized, that in baptism, we are taking on the identity of Jesus. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27, so in Christ Jesus, you all are children of God, through faith, for all of you have been baptized into Christ and you have clothed yourself with Christ. You have put on Jesus Christ. So when we are baptized, baptism by immersion is this. You go under the water and the symbolism is I'm dying to my old life. I come up out of the water. I'm living my new life for Christ. Baptism is not some magical formula. It says, hey, now everything in life is going to work for you. Baptism is not a get into heaven free ticket. Baptism is an incredibly powerful action, symbolic action that we do that expresses our faith to God. And the Bible says in baptism, we are identifying ourselves. Our old life is gone. We are living our new life, and we are being clothed with Christ. In other words, our identity is the identity of Jesus. When our faith is healthy, our identity is in Christ. So in other words, the same thing that God said to Jesus, he says to us. You are my child. Even if your earthly parents, even if you don't know your earthly parents, even if you don't have a good relationship with your parents, first of all, he says, you are accepted. You are accepted. You belong. You're family now. Also in the book of Galatians, chapter 4, verse 4 through 7, it says this. When this time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born of the law, to redeem those under the law. God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts. The spirit calls out, Abba, Father. So we are no longer slaves, but we are God's children. You have a father. Lori even talked about it on our baptism video. She didn't know what we were talking about. Wasn't part of the plan. Just happened. She said, he is my second father. God is our father. When you are baptized, you believe and you baptize, you are accepted as family by God. Regardless of how dysfunctional, regardless of how imperfect your earthly family is, you have a spiritual family. God looks at you as a child. Max Lucado says this, we have been claimed, we've been adopted, we've been chosen by God. Max Lucado says, as adoption is not something that we earn, it's something that we receive. To be adopted into a family is not a feat that one achieves, but rather a gift that one accepts. The parents are the active ones. The adoption agencies don't train children to recruit parents. They seek parents to adopt children. My friends, through Jesus Christ, God looks at you and says, you are fully forgiven. You are now my child. But God also says this, you are loved. One of the deepest needs that every human being has is to be loved. To be loved is a term of intimacy. It's a term of acceptance, all right? I don't care who you are. Everyone needs and wants to be loved. Everyone. And the people who say they don't need that are people that are posing and acting, putting a false bravado forward that is simply not true. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, may you have the power to understand, as all of God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep the love of God is. May you experience the love of Christ that is too great to fully understand. In other words, you cannot fully comprehend. I cannot fully comprehend the love of God. Then you will be made complete in all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Through Jesus Christ, there is this supernatural love that is available to you and I. When God looks at us, when we are baptized, we take on the identity of Jesus, and Jesus looks down on every single person in this room that has received Christ. He says, you are my child, you are loved, and here's the last thing, your life is pleasing to me. Now I'm gonna tell you something, out of everything, this is perhaps the hardest to believe. I remember, it's probably been 12 years ago, I was doing a study on a book called Search for Significance. And one of the things it had in there, it says, your life is pleasing to God. I remember saying, I don't believe that. Because even as a Christian, even as a pastor, all right, like a lot of firstborn, you know, I feel like I've got to overachieve and I feel like I've got to, you know, save everybody else. And so it's hard for me to accept the fact that my life is pleasing to God because my standards for myself are unrealistic. And if I can't please myself, it's hard for me to believe that I can please God. But I have to make a fundamental choice in my life, and you have to make a fundamental choice in your life. Am I going to believe what God says about me, or am I going to continue to trust in the same garbage that I've always believed about myself or other people? But the reality is that just as God the Father spoke to Jesus and said, this is my son whom I'm well pleased, God looks at you and I, and if you've committed your life to Christ, if you've been baptized by immersion, listen, this desire to be recognized, to be praised, to be valued, to be seen, God says, I take pleasure in your life. Now, here's the important thing about Jesus. If we back up to his baptism, if you have a Bible and you notice that Jesus' baptism occurs in Matthew chapter number 3. When Jesus was baptized and when God the Father said, I am well pleased with him, I want you to understand something. Jesus had never preached a sermon or healed a person. See, we forget sometimes that when God said that Jesus is fully pleasing to me, it was before Jesus did anything. It wasn't, oh, wow, you did that miracle. The crowds are flocking to you. Wow, I really am taking pleasure in you because of all you're accomplishing it. Do you understand? The absolute opposite of that happens in the baptism of Jesus. God says, I'm pleased in who you are before Jesus ever did anything. And then Jesus does all these spectacular, amazing things out of his identity, not in order to earn his identity. And when God looks at you and I, no matter how messed up our life is, no matter how hard we are on ourselves, no matter how many people have told us that we stink and our life is useless and we're just a waste of space on this earth, regardless of all that stuff, when you become a Christian and you give your life to Christ and you are baptized, you take on the identity of Jesus, and God the Father looks at you and says, you are loved, you are my child, and your life is pleasing to me, even with your struggles against sin. That doesn't mean that God winks at sin. It doesn't mean it's okay that God says, well, just whatever you want to do is all right. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that God takes pleasure in who we are as a person. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 16 and 17, this was prophesied about the coming of the Messiah. It says, on that day, they will say to Jerusalem, this is such a powerful verse, do not fear Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. His love will no longer rebuke you, and he will rejoice over you with singing. We sing to God, but can you imagine God singing over you? It's hard for me to conceive that. But what Zephaniah says is that when the Messiah comes, God will take delight in his people, not because they're perfect, not because they're awesome, not because they do all these spectacular good works, but through Jesus and the forgiveness that comes through him, we take on the identity of Christ, we clothe ourselves, and the Bible says that God takes delight, he takes pleasure in his people now through Jesus, because they've been fully forgiven through him, to the fact that God even rejoices over his people with singing. When, my friends, we embrace the identity that God has given to us and we realize that we don't have to perform, we often still do perform and we can perform great things in the name of Jesus, but we don't do them to earn our identity. We do them out of our identity. I'm free from the pressure to perform. I'm free from worry of the opinions of what other people may have about me. We are free to be at peace in who I am, not feeling like we have to try to be something that we're not. We are free from self-condemnation and self-deception. We are free from pride and arrogance, believing that we're greater than we are. We're free to obey God out of gratitude, not out of fear, guilt, or duty. We are free to be more confident, more secure, and less defensive. We are free to engage in deeper, more authentic relationships. We are free to see the world and others with greater clarity because we're able to see ourselves as God sees us. In the book Search for Significance, it says this: if you think differently about yourself than God thinks of you, who is mistaken, you or God? Sometimes, my friends, we forget that through Jesus Christ, we are not just punching a ticket to go to heaven, but through Jesus, we are taking on a new identity. And when we take on that identity, we don't have to prove ourselves to ourselves. We don't have to prove ourselves to other people, and we don't have to prove ourselves to God in order to feel that our life matters and that we are valued. And we don't have to get sucked into the garbage of this world that says, if you prove yourself, you're better than these other people that are out there. This was the very temptation, the hook that Satan tried to catch Jesus with 2,000 years ago. It was the same hook that Satan threw out a separate way when he was on the cross by the crowds of people. Prove yourself. If you prove yourself, then I'll believe. And my friends, the world speaks to you and I today. And even we can say to ourselves, I've got to prove myself to really believe that I'm lovable, to really believe that I'm valuable, and to really feel that my life can bring delight to God and to others. But that simply is not true through Jesus. Now, what we're going to do is I'm going to have the band come out and the servers can be dismissed. And what we're going to do right now is we're going to do something we do every week in our church, which is take communion. And this is a wonderful opportunity for you to search your heart. If you are here today and you are a Christian, you've given your life to Christ. The Bible, you know, one of the words for communion is in the New Testament, you know, it identifies communion with thanksgiving. When Jesus was taking communion, the Bible says he took the cup of thanksgiving, right? And he shared that, right? And so communion is identified with gratitude. And so if you're here today and you are a Christian, I want to ask you as you take communion, this is an opportunity for you to pray a prayer of just gratitude today. I want you to thank God that your identity is in him and say, God, help me to see myself the way you see me. Thank you, God, that you see me in ways that I long for but are hard for me to believe. Pray a prayer of gratitude as you take the Lord's Supper tonight. If you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, or maybe you're just struggling and you don't feel comfortable taking communion, I would still challenge you to pray and say, God, help me to find myself in you. Help me to see myself the way that you see me. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you, Lord, for the incredible words that you've given us through the life of Jesus. This much deeper plane of his baptism and temptation, that you spoke identity into his life and you speak identity into our life. And just as Satan and the crowds tried to tempt him to believe he had to prove himself to be somebody, God, we too are vulnerable to those temptations. Give us strength to resist and help us, dear God, to truly embrace the identity you have for us. Help us not to forget that we are your children, that we are loved, and that our life is fully pleasing to you, and that we do not have to perform in order to earn those things. In Christ's name, amen.